Find your way to the passage in the book of Acts where we read in Acts 20. I like what someone said as they attempted to assign a definition to prayer, which went something like this. Prayer is a sublime act of worship. And it is a genuine privilege to enter into intimate fellowship with the Creator, Redeemer God. And certainly God ought to be a joy to the heart of one saved by grace. Few subjects are so clear with respect to so many Bible promises. Whatsoever you shall ask in the Father in my name, he will give it you. That's a great place to start. I will also say to you that people who pray privately are people who worship publicly. Always that is the case. And I want to make the case for prayer this morning, and in a narrower way, prayer meetings as well. And I trust that we will have sufficient time this morning to identify seven highlights in a very priceless portrait of prayer. Seven highlights. You're familiar with the hymn that we have in our book that goes in one of the verses like this. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers, our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. Nothing like prayer binds the heart of a Christian congregation together in those terms. And the book of Acts itself exhibits a stunning testimony of the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to prayer. Acts 20 and 21, in these few brief verses, present that testimony. And I want to allow you just to have your Bibles on your lap there or in your hand and just park there in Acts 20. You needn't go chasing through the Scripture unless you want to. But you need to keep up if you decide to. Acts 20 and 21 depict two heart-stirring occasions of emotion at the prayer meeting. On the occasion of the great apostles' farewell sermon to the Ephesians and to the disciples of Tyre, we are able to examine God's priceless portrait of prayer. And again, I say there are seven identifiable highlights within the framework of assembled prayer meetings. Acts chapter 20, verse 36, 37, and 38. Would you look there, please? And when he had thus spoken, and I would refer you back to the previous verse, when he had thus spoken, he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And he points out that he has labored with his own hands to provide for his own necessities so that he might be able to give. And it is framed with a spirit of selfless labor, this thing of prayer, and that of giving in verse number 35. For to pray is to give of oneself, to give of oneself in your time, in your compassion, and your interest in the lives of other people. It is after he said these things that is said there in verse 36, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. A prayer meeting. Do we not sense in this little assembly, and it was that, an assembly, that a people with a common interest meeting together is there not only in spirit, but in truth? There's an assembly here, a people with common interest meeting together. That's what prayer meetings are about. That's the preface of those meetings. Now, may I just say that assembly, the concept of assembly, all through the day's messages, provide the framework for the portrait. And I would invite you this week, if you're a note taker, that's fine, but revisit these two passages in Acts 20 and 21 and read them over and over and over again and see if they do not, in the same or similar fashion, touch your heartstrings. Do we not see, first of all, highlighted in this portrait, an attitude of humility? It says there, in this posture, he kneeled down. And does he not mention this in an earlier reference back over in Acts 20, verse 19, where he says to the Ephesian elders, "They serve the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations." Let me ask you this, my friends. Is it common for you to see men weeping? If they could, would you see them weeping? Or would you see them hiding to weep? Are not women more often than not stirred easier in their emotions and brought to tears? And they weep unashamedly at the slightest drop of a pin. Have you not found that to be so? But take a man now. But take a man who might be so inclined to weep, but probably if he's good at it, he's not going to let you know he's doing it. You know, there's 9,000 ways to camouflage your tears, you know. Cough, and then out comes a handkerchief, and you clean your nose, and of course it just brushes up by your eyes. Nobody knows you shed a tear. It's not a manly thing to do. But the apostle, for 3 years in this location among these people, said he served the Lord with all humility of mind and with tears. But you say, what's to cry about? What is there to cry about? Well, I'm going to let your imagination run a little wild on that as we go through this. Can we not also sense here something that is embedded in and enhances prayer, but an awe of God? It says he kneeled down, and he kneeled down before God. Isaiah said in Isaiah 6, as he beheld God high and lifted up in the throne, and his train filled the temple. And then the seraphim, they cry out one to another, and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And these words are uttered by sinless creatures who have no experiential concept whatever of what you and I know to be true in our own lives, and that is sin. And how sin does mar, and if not mar, but dim our view of Almighty God. But yet, this blessed apostle, in an exhibition and a demonstration of holy awe, kneels down before God. May I ask this? And I know that it's not common in churches where gray panthers generally inhabit the prayer meetings. Do you not find it easier or harder, I should say, to get down on your knees these days than it once were? Getting down is not a problem. Not a problem. It's the getting up that's the problem. Do you find that to be true? But would you find it weird on a Wednesday at 4:30 or 7 o'clock, the second meeting, when you walk into the room and it comes time for prayer, and instead of everybody scrambling to find a comfort zone, everybody drops to their knees before their God? There would at least have to be one strong young man in that assembly at the Grace Baptist Church to hoist everybody up after prayer meeting. But would you find that a little bit weird? And if you were a first-time visitor and you walk in and you saw that row after row, the only thing you see is the shoulders and the back of the head of people who are earnestly engaged in prayer. And I say nothing wrong with that if, in fact, it is the awe of God that drives you to your knees and not simply a showtime religion. Now, on introspection, we find, like Isaiah did, that we are nothing. And he to whom prayer is made is everything. Remember what Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I am undone." When he caught a glimpse of this holy God in that vision, he was reduced to a sight that he was familiar with. "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." And you know, it's not unlike Solomon's prayer. When you consider the attitude here, and then secondly, the awe exhibited in the heart of a sinner saved by grace for this holy God, it's not unlike Solomon's prayer that you find in 2 Chronicles 6. And by the way, there's an Old Testament prayer meeting recorded there too. 2 Chronicles 6, verses 13 and 14, a great prayer meeting, where in the presence of the congregation of Israel, Solomon spread forth his hands, and while standing on a brazen scaffold, it says, elevated right in the midst of the courtyard, he kneeled down. He kneeled down upon his knees, the scriptures say, before all the congregation to see. And he said, by the way, when I read that, I got a little bit of conviction, because I said, if you really want, Comiskey, if you really want your people to kneel in prayer, not that that's sort of a spiritual requirement, plus or minus, but if you really want them to kneel in prayer, you know what you got to do? Do it your own self first. Oh, and here's the prayer. Solomon says, "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven nor in the earth." And when Solomon prayed in 2 Chronicles 6, he said, "Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. Much less, how much less this house which I have built." That's what he said. And then the king says to the king, "Have respect unto the prayer of thy servant." The wisest king ever likens himself to a servant of God, and he kneels in awe of him. Furthermore, look in Acts 20, verses 37 and 38. It hints at a most tender display of the third highlight, affection. It says they all wept sore. There was not this does not have a reference to the quiet, almost silent dripping of the tear when the heart is stirred. This weeping has in mind some noise with it. This meeting, this tear meeting, in prayer meeting, has in mind not only some noise with it, but some effusion of water from the eyes. It says they wept sore, and they fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. Tremendous display of affection. Mutual affection at prayer meeting. I like our prayer meetings at Grace Baptist Church. I really do. Because coming in, getting ready for prayer meeting, there is such a sweet, kind, happy spirit. We get down to business, we have our study, we look at and we go to prayer, and then afterwards the same thing. It picks right up where it left off when we come in. Happy. And in that happiness, not stirred so much by worldliness, there is, as I see it, a proven, demonstrated affection, a sincere affection in the hearts of one for the other during the time. Is that not the truth? It says they fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing. And by the way, non-manufactured tears and emotion are never out of place at prayer meeting. The earnest, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And I've got to believe that in the course of that prayer, there's more than bluster there. There's emotion involved. The earnest, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Likewise, affection. That which is born of a love of God is always in order. We love Him because He first loved us, says the Scripture. And because of that, we are able to love each other. You realize that we're able to have some level of affection and love for each other since we've been saved that we could never have had prior to? And it is an evidence that we love God when we love the brethren. It is also an evidence that when we love the brethren, that God has loved us. But remember what Jesus said. He said, the first and great commandment is this. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And then He says, the second is like unto it. Like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor. How? The same. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. There's affection there. It is sort of like, when you think about the neighborliness of love, it's sort of like a brotherly love, really. If you go back into Genesis chapter 45, I believe it is, there's a picture of Joseph meeting with his brethren. And here's a reflection of the ancient custom. Now we don't do this now. We don't walk in the foyer and fall on each other's neck and kiss each other. Okay, I'm not recommending that we start doing that either. Please. But in the ancient Middle East, that was the custom of the day. And in Genesis 45, it says Joseph fell upon his brother's neck, which means to say that he embraced him. And he wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And moreover, it says he kissed all his brethren. I can't remember the last time I kissed my brother. Matter of fact, I can't ever remember doing it. It says, even after such prolonged separation from his family and in anticipating another parting, deep attachment to the family is very evident. That's the fourth highlight of this picture, attachment. By now, I want to say that if you have been part of this assembly for any length of time, and you do not yet have an attachment for the brethren, something's bad wrong. I maintain that you can't be here long among this kind, generous people without acquiring an attachment. And I broached the subject, I think, at last prayer meeting was in another vein of thought. You know, it wouldn't hurt me a bit. And I think it would be preferable, and I think certainly beneficial, spiritual-wise, that we meet every day. That'd be great, to get together every day. I mean, hey, most of you go home at night to your families, don't you? Why would you do that? Well, you're attached to them, aren't you? There's an affection in your heart for them, isn't there? Or is it just habit? Don't get all excited. We're not going to go radical on you. In Acts 20, verses 37 to 38, it says, they all wept. They all wept. I can look out over this group that's sitting here this morning, and without mentioning any names or looking in anybody's direction particularly or hinting at anything, I can pick out two or three people that I know that if I said the right thing would just like that start weeping. And I can count on them to do it every time. But here it says they all wept. Not just a few, but each and every one. And why? Because there was sorrow in their heart due to the attachment that they had for each other. Because Paul told them something. He told them, in effect, that our eyes will never again meet on earth. I don't know about you. Maybe it's different with you and me and we're all fluctuate left or right of this, but it doesn't take me long to acquire an attachment to someone with whom I have a common interest with. It doesn't take me long. And that's a good thing, but there's the negative effect of that is when that attachment is not reciprocated and the person just in a cold-hearted fashion turns the back and walks away, it brings tears. Now, you're never going to see him in me. Seldom will you ever see him. But there's a weeping that goes on. And he told them they would see his face no more. And there was sorrow because there was an attachment to him. There was an affection for him. You see, this man had invested over a 3-year period of time a testimony of preaching the kingdom of God among them. And he declared unto them the whole counsel of God. 3 years he warned them of the wolves. And it says that he warned them with tears. And what would make him cry? Well, he knew that there would likely be casualties among the members of his beloved flock after his departure. And so, in advance of that, he warns them of the wolves with tears. And then I want you to see a fifth highlight of this portrait. See then the acquiescence of the flock to the will of God that's so necessary in prayer. What does it say that they did in verse 38? The end of the verse, it says they accompanied him to the ship. They accompanied him to the ship. There was no foolish resistance. There was no hysteria born of grief and heartache. No effort on their part to try to prevent him from boarding that ship. No effort to try to persuade him that he needed to stay. I remember being in the presence of an individual who 37, 38 years ago was in a business meeting, or pardon me, not a business meeting, but an evangelistic meeting in a local church. And at the end of the evangelistic meeting, the preaching is all done, the last song is sung, they called an ad hoc business meeting. The church did. And in the middle of an evangelistic campaign, they were going to request that the pastor of the church resign. And before they could make the motion, the pastor stands up in front of everybody and he resigned, sparing the church the lunacy and the foolishness of their action. And this young man jumps to his feet and he says, "I reject that motion." He doesn't need to resign. The deacons need to resign. I said, "Whoa." Panic, hysteria. Down across the pew, there was a woman who broke out in weeping, and with the weeping, there was anger. But you know what? It was of the will of God. And there needed to be an acquiescence to the will of God. They accompanied him to the ship, and there was no foolish hysteria. He had told them in verse number 22. Look at verse 22 there in the same chapter. He says, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem." I go bound. Bound in the will of God. He says, "not knowing the things that will befall me there." Hey, don't you, when you just finally decide what the will of God is, don't you prefer to know where it's going to lead you in the process? And if it agrees, and if your assessment of the will of God agrees with your own intentions, are you not more inclined to go along with the program? Remember, Abraham is recorded of him in Hebrews 11, verse 8, that when God called him out, it says he obeyed, not knowing whether he should go. Didn't know where he was going to wind up. All he knew was it was the will of God for him to go. But going with an assurance that God makes no mistakes. And so likewise, you and me, James chapter 4, verse 14 says that, you know not what shall be on the morrow. This is Sunday. Yes? tomorrow's Monday. None of us know what tomorrow is going to bring. But will that prevent you from stepping out into tomorrow like you always do every Monday morning? For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And John writes in his epistle, he said, the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So Paul, bound in his spirit, he's set to depart. He kneels down and he prays with them all. And he's gone. Then you pick up in chapter 21. It came to pass that after... Now, come down, please. They land at Cyprus, sail to Syria, landed at Tyre, verse 3 now, for there the ship was to unlade her burden, and finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. You know, I find this to be true. Paul says, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. He believed it was the will of God. He gets to the next stop and the people say to him, we don't think that you need to go to the Spirit or go to Jerusalem by the Spirit. They had a different perspective of the will of God. Now, who's right and who's wrong? And here's what I conclude, that good and godly people may oftentimes differ on what amounts to the will of God and agree to disagree. But if you track out Paul's life for the rest of his days, he never did accomplish one thing that he set out to do, and likely because he did go to Jerusalem. And that was simply this. He never got to Spain where he had intended to go. He never arrived there. He had determined that he was going to visit there, but never did. Side road. Said when he had accomplished these days, we departed, went our way. And then it says in verse 5, they all brought us on our way with wives and children. Can I back up again and say that? With wives and children. How thankful I am that that family in the back of the church has their children in church. And how nice to see that the little one's contented. It says when we were out of the city, we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship and they returned home again. Next prayer meeting here, different place, different people, he kneeled down and prayed. You know what? Prayer is not simply reserved for special occasions and engaged in only in times of stress or distress, but it is to be employed continuously. It is to be employed consistently. And you see then that this was a practice to which Paul and the other disciples, and here's the sixth highlight, they were accustomed to praying. The whole family, look now, the whole family, men, women, children, were together for prayer. Unlike today's customs of programs and narrow specializations in church programs, where you've got the youth program, you've got the program for the senior saints, you've got the program for the young married couples, you've got the program for the teens, and so forth and so on. And during the course of the church gathered together for worship, we've got age groups divided up all over the place in the building. But the whole family, men, women, and children, are together for prayer. And maybe that's why prayer meetings in this generation have fallen upon hard times. And listen, may I just put this forward? You know, it's a great... The beach, I guess, is a great place to go. I don't know for sure. Some of you have been to the beach and you like to go to the beach. That's good. But I suppose it's a great place to go. You know? Get away from it all, whatever all is. But I say that if entire families can go to the beach to play. Why can't we all together go to the beach to pray? Why not? Well, you have to preach the scriptures to the children in a level they can understand. I've found this over almost 30 years of dealing with kids in an educational basis, is the kids are quicker to catch on to what an adult says, faster sometimes than adults are able to grasp it. And, greater blessing, they remember it longer, especially when you mess up. And they're eager to share that with you. It simply isn't something that many are accustomed to doing. And yet we shared with the Wednesday night group that there was a certain, and this is the second element, and we're going to quit here in a moment. We look at that portrait of prayer, and so far we've seen six highlights framed within the assembly of prayer meeting. Secondly, there is a degree of predictability in the prayer life of the early Christians. And I want you to look back at Acts chapter 12 just for a minute. In Acts chapter 12, and verse number 12. Here's another prayer meeting going on. Just want you to see the assembly. Peter knew exactly where to find his family upon release or escape from prison, however you want to term it. It says, he came to the house of Mary, verse 12. When he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Prayer was made, according to verse 5, without ceasing for him. And here we find the seventh and final highlight framed within the assembly. It is unrelenting attentiveness to prayer. They prayed for this man without ceasing. That's the significance or the sense of the word want, an old word. It says there, but the prayer was made without ceasing of the church for him. My friends, when you think of this, through their prayers, God sent his angel, according to verse 7. Peter was led out and then finally let out of prison. And the question I ask as we can complete our look into the book this morning is this. The same thing I asked the brothers and sisters at prayer meeting. Are we just as predictable when it comes to our prayer habits? Are friends likely to find you at prayer meeting at a certain hour on a certain day without fail or not? Or are your habits so predictable as for your friends to conclude that they can just stop by or drop by your house at any time and find you there? How often or how many times have you experienced it in the past that have you ever wondered now about the timing of this? You were just about ready to go out the door for church or for prayer meeting, and the phone rings, or somebody comes knocking at the door, and oh, it's your long lost cousin. Or it may be another relative, and they just thought that they were driving by and just thought they'd stop and visit with you, and you say, well, let's turn around, let's jump in my car, and we're on our way to church. You want to come with us? Who wins that battle? Or if you've already gone, and they're so inclined to want to stop at your house to visit, and they look at the watch, oh, too late now, they're gone. What do you mean, gone? Well, they've already left for prayer meeting. This is Wednesday, don't you know? Predictable. These folks were unrelenting in their attentiveness to pray. And then tonight, when I read through this stuff, I couldn't believe it almost myself. How prominent prayer was in the early church. And through prayer, what God did to move people, literally move people. It's amazing. I make a case for prayer meeting, narrowly, but I make rather a larger case for prayer generally. And I will say again something that I've told you before over and over again, and you're likely to hear it again before Jesus comes, that prayer to a Christian is like breathing to a living human being. The only people who don't breathe, I have a doctor in the house that can testify to this, the only people who don't breathe are dead people. Am I right or not on that? I trust that you will enjoy the tremendous privilege it is to kneel before God and to close your eyes and assault the throne of God, the throne of grace, with great confidence, having been invited to come with all boldness and make your petitions known unto Him. God hears our prayer. He hears. I commit what has been said to you and trust that the Spirit of God will vouchsafe the truth of the Word to your heart today. See this priceless portrait of prayer, these prayer meetings in the book of Acts. Our dear Father and our God, stir up the heart of pastor and people, family and friends, to this great ministry of prayer. Lord, there are more people who need intercessory work than there are tears to be shed. And so they flow without ceasing. We rejoice in the victory that prayer obtains when lives are changed. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might proceed forward on our knees, knowing that You are the God who can do anything. And in that confidence, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.